John chapter 2. We're in paragraph 29 of Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. The story of Christ's first miracle. John chapter 2. We'll just review a bit and then pick up where we left off last week. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The third day after Philip and Nathanael became disciples in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called or invited, and his disciples were invited to the marriage. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatever he saith unto you, do it. So we kind of paused on verse 3 last Wednesday night, talked a little bit about the subject of wine, which of course in our day is a very controversial subject. I know people who profess to be Christians who love Jesus Christ very much, who love his word, and believe they're doing the will of God, who feel it no problem whatsoever to drink wine in moderation with their meals. I know other Christians who feel very, very strongly that they ought not to touch it in any way. So we tried to find out last Wednesday night exactly what the Word of God says about the subject. And just to review, we came to the conclusion that the word wine, first of all, means a beverage with some alcoholic content. It could not be otherwise in that day without airtight canning processes or refrigeration. It was either the fruit of the vine was either drunk immediately, which case it would be fresh grape juice, or it would be rotten if it were not fermented to some degree. But we also learned that it was drunk mixed with water. Bible scholars who have studied backgrounds of Scripture say that it was used two parts wine to three parts water, so that's a great deal different than what people normally drink today. And we learned that this particular drink was a staple part of the diet in the ancient world, including God's people Israel and evidently even God's people in the New Testament, believers in the age of grace. And we looked through a number of passages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, to show that people drank wine in that day. Probably, and this is hard for some Christians to swallow, even Jesus drank wine because that was practically all there was to drink. A person has to have liquids in his system. However, the Bible does qualify what we have said, and it does point out the dangers of wine, alcoholic beverages, strong drink, as it calls it. Let's review those passages again as we get started here tonight. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Some people think they can use it. It's not going to hurt them. Maybe they're deceiving themselves. God says they're fools. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Woe, sorrow, contentions, babbling, wounds, redness of eyes. That's not a very happy situation to be in. Who? They that tarry long at the wine, that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. So the dangers of wine are very clearly delineated in the Scripture. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 28. Again, we'll look at this. We looked at it last week. I believe this is where we stopped. Isaiah 28:7. But they also have erred through wine. through strong drink are out of the way. Even the spiritual leaders were guilty. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment. They can't even think straight, provide accurate and sound justice because their brain cells are all fogged up with alcohol. Now, drunkenness is universally condemned in the Scripture. There is no question about this. While people drank wine, it was a sin to become drunk. Let's look at a few passages about drunkenness. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 13. God says through the Apostle Paul, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in immorality and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Drunkenness is nothing more than a fulfillment of the lust of the flesh. And those who know Jesus Christ and want to walk in the realm of the Spirit will avoid it, because it's contrary to the clear command in the Scripture, and anything that's contrary to the command of the Scripture is sin. Drunkenness is sin. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Drunkenness is also a work of the flesh. Galatians 5, 21. We're listing the works of the flesh. Starts in verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness." It's a work of the flesh. It's a result of the old sin nature. Paul says, "Of which I tell you before and have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." It's pretty straight talk, isn't it? Christians don't get drunk, because they know that alcohol can't control their brain cells. At the same time, the Holy Spirit of God does, and they want Him to control them. And that's what Ephesians 5:18 says. Ephesians 5:18, again, a clear command: "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Don't be controlled by wine. You drink wine, it's carried to your cells, your brain cells, through your bloodstream, and it controls the way you act. You'll act differently than you normally would because you're not controlling yourself. The wine is controlling you. Don't be controlled by wine, Paul says. Be controlled by the Spirit. All right, while people drank it, and it was a part of their diet of necessity, its dangers are frequently pointed out. Drunkenness is universally condemned. And thirdly, there were certain circumstances pointed out in the Scripture when people were commanded to abstain from wine altogether. Now, I don't know what they drank during that time, but there were times when they could and should get along without it altogether. Let me show you a couple of those situations. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, a priest ministering in the tabernacle was commanded to forsake wine altogether. Leviticus 10, verses 8 and 9. "And the Lord spoke unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. For those men to go in and minister before God under the influence of any trace of alcohol would be unclean and unholy. God says, don't do it, or you'll die." Well, that was a pretty severe penalty, wasn't it? Everybody else was doing it. It was okay for them, but it wasn't okay for the priests who were ministering in the tabernacle. They could not touch it. All right? Look over at Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3. We pointed to Numbers 6 last week and verse 20 to show that after a Nazirite finished his vow, then he could go back and drink wine again. But while he was under his vow, he could not touch it. Numbers 6, 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine, no vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, or eat moist grapes or dried. Wow. He just had to stay away from the grapes altogether, because you just never know, you know, what might happen as a result. And he was to keep his mind totally clear of any foreign influence while he was under this Nazirite vow, which was a vow that set him apart totally unto the Lord for the Lord's use, particularly for some special activity for God's glory. And he couldn't use it in any way. Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31. All right, we've got priests in the tabernacle, Nazirites during their vow. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, kings who pass judgment. Proverbs 31, verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of any of the afflicted. They were to give strong drink to them that's ready to perish. Verse 6. Those who have heavy hearts, but not for kings. They were somebody special. They had very special duties to perform. Serious duties. Heavy responsibilities. Passing judgment between people. And God wanted them to have the use of every single one of their brain cells, so that they would not pervert the law or pervert justice in any way. If a man wanted to be a king, if he was in that position of authority and responsibility in ancient Israel, then he had to live a little higher level than anybody else. He was commanded to refrain from wine. Priests in the tabernacle, Nazirites during their vow, kings who passed judgment, elders who ruled the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The term bishop and elder are used interchangeably in the New Testament epistles. An elder pointed to the man and his experience. The word bishop pointed to his function. It means literally to oversee. An elder is an overseer, a man who stands before, presides over, manages, rules, administrates the work of the local church. Check out the references to elders in the New Testament. You find they are the rulers of the church. Therefore, there are some qualifications for them. Verse 2, a bishop must be blameless. A one-woman man, literally. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine. If a man's going to assume the awesome responsibility of providing leadership for the local church, of managing and governing and ruling the affairs of the local church, then God wants his mind unclogged and unfogged by anything. He's got to have every brain cell clear and available to the guidance and control of the Holy Spirit of God. And he's not to be a man who tarries beside the wine. You see, these people, we've got priests in the tabernacle, Nazirites during their vow, kings who pass judgment, elders who rule the church. These people are those whom God is using in areas of tremendous responsibility. And so they're required to have a little higher standard than the rest of the people are. All the way through, Old and New Testament. We say, what about the rest of us? We're all not elders, and we're not kings or priests in the tabernacle. We're all priests, according to the New Testament. We're not Nazirites. What about us? I ask you a question. The principle becomes clear. Wine, even diluted wine, to some degree, evidently, would dull the senses slightly. Now the question that we have to answer today is, how much do we really want to be used of the Lord? That's the question. Do you want to be fully available to the Lord, or do you want your mind controlled to some degree by something other than the Lord? Just how much do you want to be used? Then there's another issue, too, I think, in our day that has to be faced, and that is that we have an example to set. Even a limited, once-in-a-while, social-type drink is going to hinder our testimony before some people. We have to face that and reckon with it. That wasn't a problem in Paul's day. Meat offered to idols was his problem. But wine certainly falls into the category of doubtful things in our day. Let me explain why, if you don't already know why. Medical science has discovered that there are many, many people, a fantastically high percentage. I read somewhere where like 1 out of 10. I don't know whether that's actually accurate or not, but that figure sticks in my mind. Anyway, a fantastically high percentage of people are potential alcoholics. All they need is one drink. That's all, just one, to whet their appetite, and it becomes an uncontrollable urge that overwhelms them and destroys their lives. Now the question is, do you want to be responsible for destroying somebody's life? You say, well, I can take it. It doesn't bother me a bit. I drink so little, it doesn't hurt me in any way. And it doesn't fog up my mind, and I never get drunk, and I'm not hurting anybody. Well, maybe you are and maybe you aren't. If there are young believers who know what you're doing, and they think, well, if brother so-and-so can do it, sister so-and-so can do it, and they're spiritually minded Christians, then I guess I can. And they may be one of those who only needs that first taste, and their lives may be ruined. Now God says, you and I, if we're the ones who cause them to stumble, are responsible for their sin. We have to bear the responsibility. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's about things offered to idols. Paul knows he can eat those things without any harm to himself. Maybe you think you can drink a glass of wine once in a while with your spaghetti dinner. It's not going to hurt you at all. Well, it's the same category. Paul says, maybe it won't. But verse 7, there is not in every man that knowledge. See, some don't feel that way. Or we may put it in another way, in this application. There is not that possibility in everybody that they can drink like that, you see. But food commendeth us not to God, verse 8, for neither if we eat it are we the better, neither if we eat it not are we the worse. You're not going to hurt yourself one single bit by giving up wine. Verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. You become a stumbling block. God holds you responsible. Turn over to chapter 10. Verse 32. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Okay, Paul says, don't give any offense. And if that's going to give an offense, then we need to avoid it. If it's going to cause somebody to stumble, then we're going to have to sacrifice it. It's not going to hurt us one single bit. Paul assures us to sacrifice it. And then there's another question we need to ask ourselves too. What profitable contribution is it making to our lives? It has the potential of destroying us, as it has so many others. What profitable contribution is it making? Is it really something that contributes something to your life? Well, then look at 1 Corinthians 10:23. Paul says, all things are lawful for me. All right, maybe it's not contrary to the letter of the Scripture. It's lawful. But all things are not expedient, All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Does it build you up? Does it strengthen you in the things of the Lord? And Paul says, if not, avoid it. You know, I'm stepping out on a limb here, but I'm saying what I feel. I feel confident that if the scriptures were written in 20th century American culture, where we have so many things to supply our need for fluids, and where there are so many people whose lives have been destroyed by alcoholic beverages, if it were written in a different culture, I'm really going out on a limb on this. God's going to have to straighten me out when I get to heaven, but I'm still going to say it. If it were written in our culture, I believe the Bible would have espoused total abstinence if it were written in our culture. I think the divine principles that led the authors of Scripture to say what they said then would have led them to espouse total abstinence today. As I look at the principles, as I realize what God is saying through them, I have no doubt about that statement in my mind. Now, I can't prove that from the Scripture, but I think I can prove it through statistics and the status quo of our nation today and circumstances as they are. For that reason, I brought a few things along with me tonight just to read to you, if you'll let me. Can I do that? Now, this is not the Scripture. These are clippings from the newspaper, from Reader's Digest, and other sources. But I think it would corroborate my statement. This is an article from Reader's Digest, quite current. Let's see, it's a reprint of an article in Time magazine in April of 74. So it's this year's information. It says, from 1960 to 1970, U.S. per capita consumption of alcohol has increased 26% to the equivalent of 2.6 gallons of straight alcohol per adult per year. It is now at an all-time high. Better than 2.5 gallons of pure alcohol consumed by every American adult on the average. And if you don't consume your 2.6, then somebody else is consuming 5.2. And on it goes. About 1 in 10 of the 95 million Americans who drink is now either a full-fledged alcoholic or at least a problem drinker. That is, one who drinks enough to cause trouble for himself and society. Thousands of these problem drinkers are under 21. 95 million Americans who drink, 1 out of 10 are problem drinkers. After heart disease and cancer, alcoholism is the country's biggest health problem. On average, an alcoholic's lifespan is shortened by 10 to 12 years. Certainly, the passage that says our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, would have relevance here. If it shortens our lifespan 10 to 12 years, what right have we to take 10 to 12 years off our lives? If God wants to use those 10 to 12 years to His glory, suicide is what it is. In half of all murders in the United States, either the killer or the victim or both have been drinking. Half of all murders, somebody involved was drinking. A fourth of all suicides have significant amount of alcohol in their bloodstreams. People who abuse alcohol are 7 times more likely to be separated or divorced than the general population. 7 times more prone to be separated or divorced. The dollar cost of alcoholism may be as high as $15 billion a year. Most of it, or much of it, stemming from lost work time. It's costing our nation $15 billion a year to sweep up the remains of alcohol. At least half of each year's 55,500 automobile deaths and half of the 1 million major injuries from auto accidents can be traced directly to a driver or pedestrian under the influence of alcohol. Half of all the automobile deaths. My, our nation gets so upset about certain things, don't they? Go all out to take certain things off the grocery shelf that may cause a little bit of harm to us. When are they going to do something about over 25,000 deaths every year due to people driving cars under the influence of alcohol? Here's an article from Times Advocate. Just adds a few statistics that weren't in Reader's Digest. Insurance statistics reveal a 10... Oh, I already said that. That is in there. Here, nearly one-third of all cases handled in child guidance centers show one or both parents are involved in chronic alcoholism. There's the effects on children. Americans spent over $21 billion for alcohol last year. Americans spent 2.5 times as much on alcoholic beverages last year as they did on religious and welfare projects. Expenditures for alcoholic beverages, which are consumed by about 89 million adults over 18 years of age, some of these people's statistics differ just a little, but they're in the same ballpark, amounted to $25 billion, or more than $329 per capita. $329 per capita per year spent on alcoholic beverages. In contrast, expenditures for all religious and welfare activities amounted to only $10 billion. Almost 2.5 times as much money spent on alcohol last year as on all religious and welfare projects. Now this is what it leads to. See why I make the statement I do concerning our culture and what the biblical writers probably would have said in our day. Here's an article I clipped from the Times Advocate in March. Maybe you saw it. And this one is invaluable to me, because this answers the question that a lot of Christians throw at me. You know, but I only, you know, just a little bit here and there. Doesn't hurt me any. Now, as far as I know, the author or the scientist here is not a Christian. He may be. I don't know. Dateline Irvine, California. There may be a connection between that highball before dinner and an inability to remember old what's-his-name's telephone number, according to a researcher here. All drinking, even light social drinking, apparently harms the brain and damages the ability to remember, said Dr. Ernest Noble. Noble is a professor of psychiatry, psychobiology, and pharmacology at UC Irvine, who has been studying the effect of alcohol on the brain. Regular social drinking, the chronic ingestion of small amounts of alcohol, the way most people drink, such as a highball before dinner, a Saturday night cocktail, or a beer in front of the television, may be responsible for enough brain damage to cause the annoying forgetfulness that afflicts many people in middle age, Noble said in an interview. Alcohol damages the ability of the brain cells to make proteins and RNA, or ribonucleic acids, which play a crucial role in consolidating memory traces, he said. The important thing is that consolidation of memories is an actual physical or chemical process. Something really changes in the brain. Exactly what, we don't know. But the change occurs chemically or in the physical arrangement of the nerve cells or in the molecular organization of these cells. Studies have shown that alcohol shrinks the brain, he said. The physical size of the cortical mass decreases, showing that cells have been killed. The more alcohol consumed, the greater the effect, he said. But the most important indication of his research is that there is always some effect, even from small doses. Now, you can say it won't hurt me. I can say I don't have enough brain cells to start with. I want every one of them I've got to remain intact as long as I can have it for the glory of God. I don't want them fogged up with anything. I want them to be totally available to Jesus Christ to do his will. You do what you feel led to do, but that's my stand. And I think it's a biblical one. So much for the wine. Let's go back to John 2. When they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Now, will you notice, please, that Jesus' mother knew he could do something about the situation. Mary believed in Christ's deity, I'm convinced. There are a number of indications of that in the gospel records, and I think here is one of them. She knew her son could solve that problem, just as Jesus Christ can solve every problem. She knew that he could provide what they lacked. in this case, wine. But Jesus answers her in verse 4 and says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now that's a problem verse, because the way it's translated into English certainly implies that Jesus was disrespectful to his mother. I mean, if one of our children came up to their mother and said, "Woman, what have I have to do with you?" You know, we would certainly consider that disrespectful, but it wasn't at all. Our translation really does us a disservice in this regard. The word "woman" here was a term of respect, but it was an indication that Jesus was emphasizing a new relationship. Not a mother-son relationship any longer, but a sinner-savior relationship. That was the important thing now, that he'd begun his public ministry. Mary was one who called in her great Magnificat, God her Savior. She needed a Savior. And Jesus is emphasizing that the relationship has changed. He says, literally, "What to me and to thee?" Now that's difficult. King James says, "What have I to do with thee? What to thee and to me?" The idea seems to be, that concerns you, but that is not to be my concern at this time. Seems to be what he's saying. And that was a concern of Mary. We pointed out last time that she was probably a relative of the bride or bridegroom, and it was her responsibility to help care for the guests, and she was concerned. That was her concern. But Jesus Christ says, that should not be my concern at this time. And then he adds a reason. He says, "Mine hour has not yet come." Well, that's difficult too. What does he mean by that? Well, I want you to leaf through the Gospel of John for a moment and look at the references to Christ's hour, till we come to a certainty of what he means when he uses that term. John 7, verse 30. It says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." Has to do with laying hands on him anyway. Chapter 8, verse 20. "These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." John chapter 12, verse 23. John 12:23. "Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And the first hint we find clearly that his hour refers to his death. Turn over to verse 27 of the same chapter. Look down to verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I, or for this cause came I unto this hour." As a matter of fact, for this hour Jesus Christ came into the world. He came to pay for our sins. In chapter 17 and verse 1. His crucifixion is only hours away. John 17, verse 1. "These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." The hour is come. It's the hour of his death. Now, why did Jesus say to his mother in the very outset of his ministry, at the very first miracle he performed, why did Jesus say, "That doesn't concern me because my hour is not yet come"? That doesn't make sense. His death is three and a half years away. And that's what the term refers to. I only have one explanation for you, and I'm not sure it's the accurate one, but it's the only one I know. As the Lord Jesus pondered this miracle, which he contemplated performing at this time, as he thought about what he could do right here, according to the will of his Father, if his Father granted him the permission and the power to do it, he recognized that it would begin a chain of events that would culminate ultimately in his death. And I think that explains his hesitancy. He recognizes fully that this is the beginning. As he begins to move out now and perform other miracles and minister publicly, the ire of the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests in Jerusalem will be raised, and they will trump up charges against him, and he will ultimately be killed. And this is the beginning of it all, he's convinced. His first public act, that is this great miracle in Cana of Galilee. But Mary did not take his answer as an absolute refusal. She knew that were his Father in heaven to give him permission, he could do this. And he's not refusing to do it, he's just questioning. And she says in verse 5 to the servants, "Whatever he saith unto you, do it." She takes his statement in verse 4 as simply another indication of his total subjection to his Father in heaven and to his heavenly Father's will. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And if it's the Father's will, he can perform this miracle, and Mary knows that. And she's sure that he will act in whatever way his Father directs. So she tells the servants in turn to do whatever he says. If he doesn't say anything, they're not to do anything. She actually submits her will to his will now, a reversal of the mother-son role. She's taking her proper place before the Savior. Whatever he says to you, you do. Verse 6, evidently the Father makes his will known and gives his Son the permission and the power to perform the miracle. When Jesus came into the world, he put the independent use of his divine attributes at his Father's disposal in heaven. I do not believe Jesus could do any miracle except by the Father's will. That's what it means in Philippians 2 when it says he thought equality with God not something to be grasped after, but emptied himself, literally. King James says, made himself of no reputation. But the word means emptied himself. Emptied himself of what? Emptied himself of the personal right to use his divine attributes as he wanted. In other words, he put himself under his Father's will. He subjected himself to his Father's will. He became a servant. And his Father gives his permission. And so Jesus performs a miracle. And there were set there, verse 6, six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. Now this is the time for a miracle that will demonstrate who Jesus Christ really is, and will begin to spread his fame abroad all over the land. And what a miracle it is. Six water pots. Now get this. Each one holding 20 to 30 gallons of liquid. That's a lot of liquid. They normally held water. They were there for the purposes of ceremonial cleansing. The Jews had to go through so many ceremonial cleansings in the course of eating and other duties. And there were a large number of guests in the home, so there was a lot of water pots there so that they could pour out a little in this basin, pour out a little in that basin for the purpose of their ceremonial cleansings. Six of them, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And evidently they're about empty. Jesus says, "Fill them up. Fill them to the brim. There's no space for anything else to be added. We're not going to be able to pour any grape juice in here or any red coloring or anything like that, you know. They're filled to the brim," it says. No space for anything else. And verse 8, "He saith unto them, Draw out some now, and bear it unto the governor or ruler of the feast, and they bore it." Now there's a great debate, of course, as to how the miracle was performed. We don't know whether the water in the pot remained water until the servants actually dipped it out, and it changed as they dipped it, or whether everything in the pot was changed, we're not really told clearly. Doesn't matter to me, I don't even care. The point is, the Creator has revealed himself. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, has made himself known. He has power over the very molecules of this natural world. He can alter this physical universe. He's God. That's the important thing. He turned water, plain, clear, old water, into wine. And when he does something, he does it right. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now this is the ruler of the feast, kind of the caterer, the head waiter, mind you, the one who's catering to the guests. He has the responsibility for all the arrangements. And he tastes the wine and he can't believe it. This was the finest wine he'd ever put in his mouth. And it was kept till this point in the feast, when the taste buds of all the guests have been dulled. Now, let me just qualify that. I don't think they were drunk. It said, when they had well drunk. It doesn't say that they were drunk. That's just old King James English for saying they had drunk quite a bit of it in the course of the days they were together, however many days that was, because sometimes marriage feasts lasted as long as 7 days. But the point is, they had eaten a good bit and they had drunk. And you know how that is. I don't care what you put in your mouth, whether it's something to drink or something to eat. When you first put it into your mouth, the taste of it excites your taste buds, and it's just a very pleasurable and delightful experience. But after you've eaten for a while, it doesn't give quite the same amount of pleasure. It still tastes good, but it isn't that kind of delight that you first experience when you first taste it. The taste buds are a little less sensitive. I don't care what it is. You know, eat a good lasagna dinner. Boy, you put that first bite into your mouth and, you know, it just lights your eyes up. But after you've had a plate full, you know, and a second plate full and a third plate full, then it doesn't taste quite the same anymore, does it? Well, the same thing is true here. Sometimes people question, did the Lord Jesus make people drunk? No, I don't think the Lord Jesus made anybody drunk. It's just that this is what they had to drink in those days. It's all they had. Just about all they had, besides goat's milk, maybe. And the Lord Jesus provided it, and he made it the very best it could be made. I tell you, when Jesus made wine, it was far superior to the little old winemaker's wine. It was the very best that could ever be made. And the ruler of the feast attested to it. He says, this is unheard of. You give the best wine first, and then when people's taste buds are dulled, then you bring on the stuff that it doesn't taste quite as good, and they can't even tell the difference. But, you've kept the best till last. And this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. You know, John uses a very interesting word for miracle. He uses the word semeion, which means literally sign. Now, there are other words for miracles in the New Testament, but John loves this one. This is the one John likes to use. He calls miracles not powerful deeds, as some other writers call them. He calls them signs. And that's significant. John realized that when Jesus performed a miracle, he was teaching the people something. That miracle was significant and symbolic of something. It was an instructional tool. It wasn't just so people had something to drink. It wasn't just so lame people could walk or blind people could see. It was to teach a truth. Now, Jesus taught a great truth on this day, as he taught great truths for other miracles. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he went on to teach a great lesson about himself as the bread of life. And that great miracle was a sign that men's spiritual needs can be met in Christ, even as their physical needs can be met when Jesus multiplies the bread. Jesus healed a man that was born blind in chapter 9. Is it chapter 8 or 9? 9. And Jesus healed that man born blind to teach us that he was the light of the world, what he had just taught his disciples. It was an illustration. It was a sign, see, a symbol. Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb. And he used that opportunity to instruct those around that he himself was the resurrection and the life. And in John chapter 2, at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, Jesus Christ showed forth his glory as the creator of the universe. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. That's why he performed it. From that day forward, his disciples could look at him and say, "This man is God in flesh. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." How did Peter know that? Through a succession of signs that indicated that this one was God's Son. He was the creator and the ruler of the universe. His new disciples were amazed and their faith was strengthened. It was one of those occasions that they would never forget, in which the Apostle John sees fit to record for us many years later. Wine in the Scripture is a symbol of joy. It's used that way on a number of occasions. Psalm 104:15 says, "Wine maketh glad the heart of man." These folks had run out of wine. Symbolically, they'd run out of joy. There are a lot of people just like that in our world today. Life is dull and drab and boring and meaningless, like empty stone pots. They're just longing for something to fill them with joy, something to give them the answers to life and something to live for. Life is empty and meaningless. Why? Because they don't know Christ. When he enters the scene and is given a free hand to do what he would want to do, the result is joy and gladness. When Christ becomes a part of our lives and we give him control of our lives, then life becomes exciting and satisfying, becomes happy and meaningful and fulfilling. I don't know your spiritual condition tonight. I am delighted that you came this Wednesday night to study the Word of God together with us. But maybe you're one of those whose life is empty and you're looking for answers. We can assure you that Jesus Christ can fill your life and meet your needs, just like he filled those empty stone water pots in Cana of Galilee and met the needs of those folks at that marriage feast. Jesus Christ can bring joy to your life. He is the answer. Well, verse 12 is kind of a transitional verse. Robertson puts it in a paragraph all of its own. Transition between two great events, the marriage feast at Cana and the cleansing of the temple, which we'll study next week. But verse 12 says, "After this he went to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." Just a passing reference, a little geographical note. Doesn't mean too much until you've been to Capernaum. Then it means a whole lot, because you know where he went. It was in the off the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the northern shore. So Jesus comes down from the Galilean highlands in Cana, all the way down to the Sea of Galilee, around to the northern edge, to the little town of Capernaum. Several of his newfound disciples lived near Capernaum, and it would be normal for him to stop there for a short time. So it's just a transitional note leading us into another great event, and we'll move on from there, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your grace, your sovereign grace and love and mercy, you revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we've come to know him. But it is the longing of our hearts to know him better. And Father, we pray that we may come together week after week to come to know him. May that be our goal and motive and purpose, to see him revealed in the Word, to see what he was like, so we may let his Spirit work in us and produce in us the very qualities of Jesus Christ. Oh God, we long to be like the Lord Jesus. We pray that we may be alert and sensitive to your working in our lives and your dealing with us through the Word. As we come on the Lord's Day week by week, Father, and open the Word together, we pray that you'll help us to see ourselves and then to let you make the changes in our lives you want to make. God, build us into the very image of Christ, we pray. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.